We're finishing up lesson five. We're going to get into lesson six, and you're going to need that green card probably to look at before we get done here tonight. You brought some pencils in? Okay, good. Let's pray. Holy Father, what a blessing it is to be able to be in a room like this, to have people who have volunteered to be here, to hear about your word, to learn about you, and to give themselves over to you, to understanding you better, and to perhaps give their life to you in service. Many in here have already done that, Father. We're thankful for that. And we're praying for those who maybe are just kind of thinking about it, that you would draw them to yourself and make them your own. We pray this in the powerful and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We left off last week near the end of lesson 5 on page 11. And I'm going to take up, it's kind of hard to jump in, but I'm going to take up at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. That's on page 11. And just say this, the main point of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is right there in 2 and 36. He says, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." What he was claiming was that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one that the Jews had been waiting for. And furthermore, he was saying that Jesus was divine. He was Lord. And as Peter uses this language here, the average Jew would interpret that at this time as saying that it was a claim for divinity. And that was going to be a problem. There were reasons why devout Jews would reject Jesus as Christ or Lord. And we talked about those last time. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. He had no army or political power. He was a flesh and blood person. The Jew could not conceive of a flesh and blood person and God, putting those two things together. And yet, that's what Peter was claiming here, that Jesus was flesh and blood, but he was also divine. And furthermore, they couldn't conceive of someone who would be crucified on a cross, that they would be either Lord or Christ, because a person who was crucified on a cross was under the curse of God. And this is a, you can read about this curse in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. What was the response of the crowd to Peter's sermon? That's what you find in chapter 2 and verse 37. It says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That's what it says in the New American Standard. If you're reading this out of NIV, it will say cut to the heart. If you're reading out of King James, it'll say pricked in the heart. But the point is, they bought it. They believed it. You don't see the word faith or belief or whatever it is there. But these people are fully convinced of what Peter is saying, so much so that they're just undone. They know they've done wrong. And there's an element of fear or despair in this question here. They were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what are we going to do?" And as Jews, they realized that God had sent the Messiah. And they've been waiting for the Messiah for what, 1,500 years? Now the Messiah shows up. And they had rejected the Messiah. In fact, they'd actually yelled out for him to be crucified and put on a cross. So they're wondering if they can be forgiven. But Peter has an answer for them in chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter tells them what to do. He says, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We took just very briefly, we talked about repentance. Repentance is a genuine sorrow. When people repent, they know they've done wrong. They've been wrong. And usually there's a lot of emotion involved with that. There's sorrow about that. But it's not just crying and it's not just being sorry. It's making a fundamental change in your life. It's changing your mind and your heart about what you're going to do with your life and actually begin to make those turns, those 180-degree turns in your life where I'm not serving myself anymore. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to live for Christ. And so repentance in just a few words there. He says, then be baptized. And baptism, I think I explained this last time, is actually not an English word. It's a Greek word that just got transliterated into English. If you actually translate it, you would use a word like immerse or dip. That would be the basic meaning of the Greek word baptism. So be baptized or be immersed, every one of you, no exceptions. This was not just for a few people or for just for the Jews, but for everybody, and it was to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism as a ritual was something that was that predated the time of Christ. It was found in other cultures and times previous to Christ. But this is the first time in the history of mankind that baptism is done in the name of Jesus Christ, under His authority or with His approval or with the meaning that He attaches to it. And so whatever baptism meant among the Jews, and there was a baptism of the Jews, there was John's baptism, there were baptisms in the religions of some of the pagan religions. There were baptisms that were involved there. Whatever it meant there, we'll go for that. But we need to find out what it meant with Jesus. What did He mean when He said be baptized? What was the significance that He attached to it? And He says, and here's the first clue. He says, for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. When a person was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Peter says here, this is for the forgiveness of your sins or the remission of your sins, the taking away of your sins. It's not that baptism or that water takes away sins, but it's simply when a person obeys what Jesus says to do, what God says to do, that satisfies that condition, then you can expect Him to do whatever He says He's going to do. And so the condition is repent and be baptized. And if you do that, then God gives the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. That's why a person repents and is baptized. And along with that, He mentions the giving of the Holy Spirit. He says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When a person is saved, they receive the Holy Spirit. Peter had a lot of other things to say here. We're going to just hit those briefly. But look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. Peter continues explaining here. This promise is not just for this particular generation of these people. It says for you, your children, for all those that are far off. All those that are far off is a code language for the Gentiles. The Jews were near and the Gentiles were far off in the way of the thinking of the Jews. So Peter's talking to Jewish people here in the city of Pentecost. He said, not just for you Jewish people, but for all those who are far off, afar off in time, in generations, afar off in culture, speaking of those who were Gentiles. So what happened next? Verses 40 and 41. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And I just want to stop and point this out here. If you summarize the rest of what he had to say, it was one sentence. Be saved from this perverse generation. But notice what the first few words of that verse says. With many other words. In other words, all we're getting here is a summary of what that rest of his words were about. Basically, it was about save yourselves from this muck that you're a part of. Embrace Christ, accept Him, receive Him, obey the gospel commands, and save yourself from this generation. But it's a summary. And what you're going to find, and this is true of the entire Bible, you don't get every little detail, every little thing that happens when you're reading about these things. Sometimes they just summarize this and go on and kind of expect you to pick up the details or know what's happening there. Well, you may not be able to pick it all up in one instance, but as we go through here, there's going to be many other times where you'll have an apostle or someone approved by God doing this preaching and explaining what they need to do or who is Christ and what's it's about and what do I need to do to have that. You'll have that over and over and over again. That's what our little green sheet's going to be about here, the grid. We're going to look at that in just a little while. But I just want you to see there's a lot of instances of people being converted in the book of Acts. And the rule is you will get the details as you read all these examples. There's a kind of a summarization that happens. But notice in verse 41, that day, so then those who received his word were baptized, And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. These are the first 3,000 Christians on the face of the earth. They are devout Jews. They did confess their faith in Jesus as being Christ and as being Lord. They were baptized. And it says, that day there was added unto them 3,000 souls. We start off with this little kernel of 12 men who are apostles. And to their number were added these 3,000 people. So now we've got 3,012 Christians that we know of on the face of the earth at this time. Now, let's just ask some questions here, because I've been kind of setting the stage for this for the last week and maybe even the week before. Here's my question. Are Peter and the rest of the apostles being guided by the Holy Spirit in what they're saying and doing in Acts chapter 2? And the answer is, I'm just asking this question so I can answer it, okay? The answer is yes. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Peter and the apostles received the promise that Jesus made to them in John 16, 12 through 15. We looked at that very closely. They are now being guided into all the truth. The Holy Spirit has come. And everything that they're doing and saying is as if Jesus himself was standing there doing the teaching. Or God himself was standing there doing the teaching. It's the mind of God being conveyed through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. They're being guided into all the truth. And so the promise of John 16 has been fulfilled in the early verses of chapter 2. And now here's Peter standing up and preaching for the first time under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to lost people. And he tells them what to do to be saved. So I would pay close attention to what's happening here in verses 37, 38, 39, 40, and all that happens here. Here's the second question. Are Peter and the rest of the apostles following the commands of Jesus given in the Great Commission? It's only been 7 days since Jesus ascended to heaven. Only 7 days have passed, and at the time of his ascension, he gives what's called the Great Commission. Last week, I think we pointed out that there are three versions of the Great Commission at the end of the Gospels. There's one in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Luke, and they're all a little bit different. That creates some confusion for people. And they say, well, you know, what about this? If there's any confusion about what the Great Commission means, all we have to do is wait and watch the apostles, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the Great Commission. That was their job. That was their business. And so here comes Peter and the apostles on the first day, on the day of Pentecost, the day when they received the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They got lost people in front of them. They're preaching the gospel. They're fulfilling the Great Commission. Just watch what happens. You'll understand what the Great Commission means when you see what they do when it actually comes time to lead people to Christ. And so here we are in Acts chapter 2, and I think it gets very clear. Now, here's the next question, number 3. How did the 3,000 people who were saved in Acts 2 call upon the name of the Lord? And what I'm referring to when I use this language is back in chapter 2 and verse 21, when Peter is quoting the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. You come to the last line of that prophecy, and Peter's quoting this prophecy because it is being fulfilled. And he's talking about the last days. You have the beginning of the last days, the end of the last days, and what's going to happen throughout the last days. That's verse 21. And it says there, the prophecy of Joel says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we're talking about calling on the name of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of that prophecy. It's the first fulfillment. Whosoever. The emphasis is on the whosoever. Up to in Joel's time, it was only the Jews. They were the ones who were calling on the name of the Lord and receiving salvation. But now it's been opened up to whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Again, now we're going to go and 3,000 people have just called on the name of the Lord and been saved. Did you notice that? 3,000 people have just been saved. And what they did was in the language of the Old and New Testament was they called on the name of the Lord. And now they're saved. So take a look again at Acts 2, 37, 38, 39, right in there. You're going to see what it means to call on the name of the Lord. These people have been saved. And look at question number 4. Is the conversion of the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 different from the conversion of the thief on the cross beside of Jesus at his crucifixion? This is found in Luke chapter 23. And this is this is something that people often bring up. The thief on the cross was saved without doing any of the things that are mentioned in Acts 2, 37, 38, and 39. And they said, well, if he can be saved that way, then that's how anybody can be saved. And so here's the thief hanging on the cross, and you know, just a very brief conversation with Jesus. And I just want to make a couple points. Number one, you need to think of that as an exception. That is an exceptional event right there. You're not often are you going to find yourself hanging on a cross beside of Jesus. That happened one time, okay? The second thing is that Jesus is not given the Great Commission. Jesus has not ascended to heaven. The apostles, the Great Commission comes about, it'd be 40-some days later, Jesus gives the Great Commission. That's his final word on what to do with people who are lost. And so whatever you think about what's going on, I think the thief on the cross is saved. But I think it's an exception. The order of things that Christ established is found in the Great Commission and in those things that you read about in Acts chapter 2. And I just want to just throw that out there. We need to think of it in that way. This doesn't overturn anything that we're saying here. There's a matter of time here, a change of covenant, and all of that. And I just want to say this. Look at as an overview of what happens to the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. Number one, the good news of Jesus is preached to the lost. You can see a lengthy sermon there on the part of Peter. It's summarized, but he explains a prophecy, and he says, I'm an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, he is who he said he is, and you can be saved if you would like to be. The crowd hears what Peter says, and some of them believe it. And it says they were cut to the heart, or they were pierced to the heart, or they were pricked in their hearts. That they do believe it, and they're convicted about it, and they're buying it. And then they want to know what to do. And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that day, 3,000 devout Jews repent and are baptized. They receive the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now they are saved. And so it's a fairly simple pattern that develops here. But as you go through the rest of the book of Acts, just keep in mind what happens in Acts chapter 2. Because we're going to be able to plug in the things that you're reading in the other conversion stories with what happens in Acts chapter 2. And it gets to be pretty consistent as you go along. So in some places, some of the details are omitted. I think it's about summarization. I think that's all that's going on. But it gets to be pretty consistent as you go through. And that's what our little green sheet's going to be about. Like I say, before we get done here tonight, we're going to get to that. Before we leave Acts chapter 2, I just want to stop at verse 42. These 3,000 people who were baptized, it makes a little comment about what they did. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In a general sort of way, this is how their lives from this day forward is described, at least while they're in the city of Jerusalem. People can get overwhelmed with the details of the covenant of Christ, the Christian life and all that. And you can worry about this verse and that verse and all of that. And that happens. And sometimes it just discourages you when you start thinking about all the details. But really, all we have to do is back up to the basics. And these are the basics. These people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, to the Word of God. The apostles' teaching is basically what our New Testament, this teaching that we're reading here, eventually ends up being our New Testaments. So they devoted themselves to the study and understanding that. And let me say this. You see these four things here, the apostles' doctrine or teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. If you just get yourself to church on Sunday, at least one day a week, in a minimal sort of way, you will cover these bases. But I think God has much more in mind than just the minimum. But if you just get yourself to church, at least one day on Sunday, where we serve the Lord's Supper and all that, you will hit the minimum of what's involved here. You'll get the teaching from the Word of God. You'll have fellowship with Christian people. You'll be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what the breaking of bread. It's a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You'll be involved in prayer. Just if you show up on Sunday and meet with the brethren for worship, you get that in a minimal sort of way. But let's go back I don't think it's just about the minimum. It's about more than that. God doesn't want us just to dip in the Bible or always be passive and let someone else do the teaching for us. He wants us to get in the Word. Okay? So the Bible is like an everyday sort of thing. And here's what I'm going to tell you. I guarantee you that when you voluntarily sit down and open up the Word, you are giving God an opportunity to do something for you, to change you. You're volunteering for this. You're just the person He's looking for. And when you sit down and you open it up and you begin to read, you're giving Him a chance to get a hold of you some way and to begin to change you and to do things. And the Word of God will do that to you. So by all means, just as the basics, just stay in the Word. Keep feeding yourself on the Word. Look at, he mentions fellowship here. You got to start thinking about who your friends are, okay? When you become a Christian, you become brothers and sisters with all the other people who are Christians in your congregation and every other Christian in the world. You become a brother or a sister to them. Your fellowship changes. Your friendships change. If you're making that transition from the world into the kingdom of God, I think it stands to reason that your old friends, or your relationship with them has got to change some way or the other. They might have been your best friends before this, but obviously they cannot be your best friends from this point on. You cannot let them pull you away from Christ. They become your mission field. You just don't cut them off unless there are some people that we be around that we just always fall flat on our face. Okay, that person you probably need to stay away from. You just need to cut that one off and say, I'll see you 10 years from now when I'm ready for you. But for the most part, the people that we have been our friends, they're still our friends, but what kind of a friend are they? How are we looking at them? Well, fellowship. Now you're going to turn to people who are Christian friends and people that are going to encourage you and lift you up and help you walk as a Christian. So it's very important that you make that turn or that change with your friends and your fellowship and the people that you allow to influence you. The breaking of bread. This is a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You can turn over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where that term, breaking of bread, is used in reference to the Lord's Supper, if you want to look at that. But when Jesus was with His disciples in the upper room, it says He broke the bread. I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul goes over the teachings of the Lord's Supper, again, the breaking of bread is used there to refer to the Lord's Supper and a couple other places. The breaking of bread is also used to talk about just a regular meal. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 46, there's a place there where breaking of bread is used to talk about a regular meal. You know, we're going to eat because we are hungry and we need to eat. We need to grill out, or we need to go to McDonald's or something. Breaking of bread can refer to that. But in the right context, and I think this is one of them, the breaking of bread is used to refer to the Lord's Supper. And then finally, he mentions prayer. Like I say, if you at least come to church, you'll be involved in prayer in some degree or another by just being here. But God wants so much more for us than just that kind of prayer. Every time that you bow your head and you begin to talk with God, again, you're giving Him an opportunity to do something for you, to change you, to go to work on you. So if you want change, if you want to grow, then you bow your head, you talk to Him, and you give Him that opportunity, and you're volunteering. You're just the person He's looking for. The people who, no one's making them, no one's making you. You just said, no, I think this is a good idea, and I'm going to talk to Him right now. And man, he will get to work on you if you will do those things. And so every time we pray, we're giving God an opportunity to work on us. And so these are the basics of the Christian faith. If you'll just hit these things, I think 90% of the details just kind of fall in place. The details that sometimes overwhelm you, they just will fall in place, and we'll go on from there. Now let's go ahead and take a look at lesson number 6. Because after Acts chapter 2 comes chapter 3. That was a profound statement, wasn't it? Peter and John, I don't know how many days have passed. This could be the next day. It could be later on the same day. I don't know. Or it could be a week or two down the way. But the story opens up there. Chapter 3 opens up with Peter and John going through the gate beautiful at the temple. They run into a fellow who's been lame from birth. He's begging for money. Peter and John don't give him money, But they give him something even better. They say, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. This guy's been lame from birth. Well, this happened a lot with Jesus. It happens with the apostles. When they performed a miracle, people, right away, they're going to come over and gather around. Verses 11 through 18, there's a big crowd that gathers around Peter and this healed man. And Peter begins to preach Jesus to the crowd. You can read that in verses 11 through 18. In verse 19, Peter comes to the part of his sermon where he's kind of telling them, what does God expect out of you? And look at what he says, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn, or return, or turn again. Depends on what translation you're looking at. Repent, therefore, and turn, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. So there's the commands. Repent, be converted, repent, turn to God, repent, and turn. That's how Peter says to them, according to the record right here. And what is the purpose of this repentance or this turning? It's so that their sins may be blotted out or wiped away. He's talking about their salvation. So in verses 20 through 26, Peter makes a few more points about how Jesus has fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament as he continues his sermon. And then finally, in chapter 4 and verse 4, we'll find out how these people responded to what Peter did, to Peter's sermon here in chapter 3. I'm looking at chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. I just want you to notice this about the details of this conversion story, that they are somewhat different than the details we just looked at in Acts chapter 2, aren't they? This conversion is not described in exactly the same terms. And like I say, that creates problems for some people. Well, I don't understand this. What's happening here is he's simply summarizing. Luke, the human author of Acts, often summarizes by making references to a few of the conversion details rather than all of them every time a conversion takes place. He's expecting the readers to get the idea from the fuller accounts and not have to record every detail every time the gospel is preached. And so I think that's all that's going on. And as you read through the conversion stories in the book of Acts, and on our green sheet right here, I put a bunch of the conversion stories, the place where you can find them. And we're going to, the ones that are in bold print, we're probably going to look at all of those and notice what happens there and fill in this chart to some degree or another. But as you read through the conversion stories in the book of Acts, there's a pattern that will develop. First of all, there's some indication of a message. People can't believe anything unless they know what to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Somebody stands up, somebody gets with them and preaches and tells them about Jesus, okay? So there's a message. And when people hear about Jesus, they have a choice. Do you believe it or not? So we're always pressing for faith. Do you believe in Him? Do you believe that He can save you? Do you believe He was resurrected from the dead? Do you believe He died for your sins? Do you believe He's Lord? And if you do believe, how much do you believe? Do you believe this well enough that you would make a change in your life? That you would quit running your own life and you would let Jesus become the one who runs your life? And the reason I'm saying this is James talks about demons who believe in God, but they don't make a change. They just shake. They tremble. They're afraid. They know they're in trouble, but they won't make a change. There are some people who are kind of like that, like those demons. They believe in Jesus up to a certain point, but they're not going to make any changes. They like things just the way they are. But the question is, if you believe, do you believe enough that you're willing to make a change and let Jesus be the Lord of your life? And then we come to the issue of repentance. If they believe, how much do they believe? And well, I just said that, didn't I? In the third one here, or the fourth one here, confession of faith, do you believe it enough to say it out loud to someone else? That's all that confession of faith is. Yes, I do believe in Jesus, and He's my Savior, He's my Lord, and I think He ought to be your Savior, Lord, too. Do you believe it enough to say that out loud to someone else? This is a logical requirement. Let me just say this. I don't know of any preacher anywhere who would baptize someone if those people were not willing to say, I believe in Jesus. And they could hear it with their own ears. You understand what I'm saying? It's just a logical thing that you don't baptize people who aren't willing to say, yeah, I do believe in Jesus. If they're just going to stand there with their mouths closed and not say anything to you about it, you're not going to baptize them. But even though you're going to see this in Acts chapter 2, nothing said about confession. In fact, most of the conversions here that we're going to look at, nothing said about confession except in chapter 8. We will stop there at the conversion of the eunuch. And there is a reference there to confession of faith in that. But it's just a logical thing. Then comes baptism, part of this pattern. Do you believe it enough to die with Christ in baptism and be raised up to a new life in Him? Baptism is a symbol, is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a picture of your death, burial, and resurrection. That's Romans chapter 6, the first five or six verses. We're going to look at that in later on here. And then comes salvation. The forgiveness of sins, the reception of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're saved. The Bible says that. If God promises you the forgiveness of sins on obeying His simple commands of the gospel commands, and you do those things and you do them sincerely, you've received the forgiveness of sins. So, the comment I make at the bottom of the page here, it's very helpful to put these details on a grid and see how they show up in the conversion stories. And sometimes they're stated in black and white. Sometimes they are implied. Sometimes they are logically required. But I can say this with all confidence. Stated or not, they are always there in the story. Even if they're in the background and not stated directly. Stated or not, they will be in the story. It's just that Luke decided, I've already said that, so let's go on and keep this story moving. Kind of how I see this thing. But let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And you'll need to get your little sheets out here, and I'm just going to maybe write some stuff up here on the board. I'm going to use the abbreviated form here. Let's let M stand for message, and the B and the F stand for belief or faith. And let's let the R and the T stand for repentance and turning. And let's let C of F stand for the confession of faith. And let's let BAP stand for baptism. And then we'll have salvation over here. That's basically our chart that we've got there. And if you go to Acts chapter 2, the message is definitely in black and white, isn't it? I mean, there's about 25 verses there that would be a message about Jesus and about how He fulfills. You won't read anywhere the words faith in Acts chapter 2, but certainly implied. It says when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is chapter 2 and verse 37. These people are buying it. They believe it. And they're really believing it. They're scared to death. They've done something that can't be taken care of. Peter says in very plain terms in 2 and 38, he says, repent. And so it's in black and white. You can actually read it. We're not going to see anything here, but I'm going to put an LR in here. And we'll come back to that a little bit later about confession of faith. It's not there, but I don't think that anybody, apostle, preacher, whatever, at that time or this time, would ever baptize someone who would not say, yeah, I do believe in Jesus. I believe He's the Son of God. I just can't imagine it, but maybe there's some critters out there like that. I don't know. And then the issue of baptism. That one is in black and white right here. And then comes the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's black and white. You can't really argue with the black and white stuff. It's there. Okay? And we'll get back to confession of faith here when we get to chapter 8. But now let's take what we looked at here in chapter 3, this conversion story, and kind of put it on our chart here. And this was chapter 2, and this one is chapter 3. And it turns out there is a rather lengthy amount of preaching right here about Jesus. I mean, you can see that. You can read that lesson or that sermon that was preached. You will also see in chapter 4 and verse 4 that there were people who believed the things that Peter was preaching. It shows up in 4 and 4, but before then you didn't see it. You'll notice in 3:19 that he actually puts the words repent and turn. So we're talking about, you know, something going on inside of a person. They're willing to make a change. Again, we don't read anything here about confession at this place, but I think it's one of those things you can't imagine it happened unless that did happen. Nothing about baptism. I'm going to just put that one as implied. And clearly, it says in chapter 4, verse 4, about this conversion, many of those who had heard the message believed. This is chapter 4 and verse 4. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the comment that's made here is that, there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Now another 2,000 or so have been added in chapter 3 at this incident that happens at the temple with Peter preaching. He heals the man and all that. Now another couple more thousand people have experienced a conversion. They have become Christians. So let's go ahead and get out our sheets here for number 6. I think we got 5 minutes. Maybe we can... Oh, let's turn over. I'm sorry. Let's just turn it over and go to chapter 8. And maybe we'll be able to get into this just a little bit. This is the third time in the book of Acts that someone stands in front of people who are lost and preaches the gospel. What happened? It's kind of amazing. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, you got the apostles right there just preaching. Then you got chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And what those chapters are about are just things that were happening in Jerusalem with these Christian people and persecution. And at the end of chapter 7, you've got Stephen being stoned because he's a Christian, because he wouldn't keep his mouth shut. He gets stoned, and then you get to chapter 8, and you find out all of these Christian people who were in Jerusalem get run out of Jerusalem. And it says there in the opening verses of chapter 8 that everywhere they went, they were preaching or they were teaching other people that they met about Jesus. Okay? So what happens? Chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, there's a man named Philip. Philip the evangelist, Philip was a staunch member of the church in Jerusalem. I make a little introduction here about him in the... on the notes that I've given to you. He was one of the seven who was selected to take care of the problem of food distribution there that came up in chapter 6. He's a man described of who has good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, a man full of faith. In other words, and he sat at the feet of the apostles. He has sat at the feet of the apostles. He's listened to the apostles' teaching. He knows what this is about. And furthermore, he is God's man. If God didn't want us to know what Philip did, Philip's not an apostle, okay? If God didn't want us to know what Philip did down there in Samaria, he didn't have to put this in here. So there's a reason why Philip is in Samaria, and we know about it. He is preaching the gospel. What we're going to do, was that it? Or is that the five minutes? Okay, good. We got 5 minutes. He is in Jerusalem. We're in Samaria, and we know about it because God wants us to know about it. So let's read, starting at verse 4. Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. In verse 13, and even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So here's the third time that we actually get some insight into what the Great Commission means and what's involved in conversion. And so... Verse 5, Philip proclaims the Christ to the lost people in Samaria. Let's just write this one in here. This is chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And if I was going to put this on my chart, I'd say, yes, there is a message. It says he proclaimed Christ. It says that right there in verse 5, doesn't it? They listened closely to what Philip says. They believe what Philip said about Jesus. And I think it's down in verse 12 where it mentions the fact, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. So we're going to see right here. This is black and white, man. I know that it says that they believed it. Doesn't say anything about repentance here, but I'm going to put that I in there. It's implied. It's lurking in the background. Can't see anything here about confession either. But definitely says something about baptism here, doesn't it? That's black and white. And these people believed in the thing that needed to happen to them. They became Christians. They became children of God. They were saved. It's black and white. You can read it there. So we've plugged this into the grid. What I want to do, we only got about a minute here. We'll come back next time, next week, with lesson 7. We're going to go into the next conversion story. That's the last half of chapter 8. It's the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. That one will kind of fill in this chart here a little bit better for us. Again, if you've got questions or comments or whatever, you can come up to me after the bell rings. I'll answer. You can call me, or on Wednesday nights for a little while when we go to classes, I just come over here and hang around for a few minutes to see if someone wants to talk about anything. Or you can just come back and listen, and probably your questions will be answered along the way anyway. Thank you very much. You've been a great, great class.